morning to you and all of you at Radio Maria and throughout the world. It's a joy to be with you today. Let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O will of God, how great you are. We thank you that you are the source of all life, of all truth, of all holiness. We thank you that in you we live and move and have our being, and that your divine will lives and moves and has its life in us as well. Thank you, dear God, for restoring this gift of knowledge, of understanding, of the great gift that was given, the beginning of creation, restored in Jesus through Mary, and now given to us through the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta in all of its fullness. We thank you and bless you and love you. We ask that divine will now to come and operate in us, to think in our thoughts, and to listen in our ears and in our listening, to speak in our speaking, beat in our heartbeats, and breathe in our breathing. Divine will, you are the source of all, the source of all goodness, all life, and virtue. Come now and fill us with your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and give to your people the outpouring of your grace. Teach us, console us, enlighten all those to those whom you have been given. Enlighten those who govern us, and may they see what is right, and in your strength have the courage to do what is right and good. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with your light and your peace. And we ask this through the intercession of Mary Immaculate and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As always, we ask Mary, Queen of the Divine Will, to help us understand what it means to know, love, and possess the kingdom of God's will on earth. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, St. Peter Chrysologus, pray for us, all you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're continuing this morning with our study of the Book of Heaven, from volume 12 of Luisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary, her journal, which was written under obedience over 40 years, so that God could communicate to us this great gift of understanding of what is the will of God in its very essence, and how does he want us to receive it, that is, to know about it, because it's already with us, but how we can also live with that will of God in everything we do. And so that this kingdom, the reign of God's will come to earth through us, through our own lives, our own bodies and souls, because that's what Jesus prayed for, that the kingdom of God, the will of God, come to earth as it reigns in heaven. And so that's always our prayer. And that's, you know, it's all contained in that one little word from the Our Father, fiat, fiat voluntas tua, your will be done. Or as Mary said, fiat mihi, let it be done to me according to your word and your will. And so our fiat really contains all of that acknowledgement and acceptance of what the will of God is in our lives and how God wants to carry it out in everything we do. And, of course, we know that Mary is the first to say that word, fiat, with all of the meaning of the will of God in it. She is the first to say that word since Adam and Eve lived on earth. And so through Mary's fiat, God is once again able to come to earth in the humanity of Jesus Christ, and through Jesus to restore that reign of God's will, which is first restored in Mary. And this is what, you know, this is really Mary's great honor and privilege in the history of salvation, is that it's through Mary that the reign is first restored in anticipation of the redemption that Jesus is going to bring. So Mary, at her conception, is not only preserved from original sin, but she has that grace. She's given that grace. The eternal fiat reigns in her, so that Christ can be conceived in her womb. Through her fiat, Mary's fiat was absolutely necessary for that to happen. Jesus would never have become incarnate if Mary had not said yes. And so we owe Mary that tremendous debt of gratitude for her fiat, which is the first fiat, as great theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar calls it, the Catholic mother. Mary is the mother of Catholicism, because that is a Catholic word, fiat. It's the very heart of our faith to say yes to God, with all that we know that means through our Catholic doctrine, scripture, and tradition. And so with Mary today, we want to renew that fiat, that yes to God, yes to Jesus, to the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask Mary once again to help us to know what it means to understand, to have that knowledge and the gift of being able to live every moment in the will of God. So without further introduction, let us begin. We continue with one of the passages from Volume 12. This is taken from September 25th, 1918. And the little title is The Chastisement of the Epidemic Called La Spagnola. In English, that was the Spanish influenza. God will make this perverse generation almost disappear from the earth. So Louisa writes, I was very afflicted. I felt in my interior an urge of wanting to come out of my usual state. Of course, her usual state is what? It's to be confined to bed as a victim soul. And Louisa, like all of us, has her moments of discouragement, almost seemingly losing hope in her condition, because for so many days, Jesus doesn't come to her. He doesn't speak to her. In fact, this passage comes 3 weeks after the last time Jesus came to her. She says, Oh God, what pain! I felt a mortal agony. Only Jesus is able to know the torment of my soul. I do not have words to express it. Rather, I desire that only Jesus would know all my pain. Therefore, I continue. Now, while I was swimming in bitterness, my always amiable, my beloved Jesus came, all afflicted, and putting a finger on my mouth, he said to me, I have contented you, so now be quiet. Do you not remember how many times I've made you see great slaughter, towns depopulated, almost deserted? And you said to me, No, do not do it. And if you want to do it, you must permit that they have time to receive the sacraments. And so I am doing it, as you asked. What more do you want? But the heart of man is so hard, and he is not tired of everything. He has not even touched the depths of all evils, and therefore he is still not satisfied. Thus he does not surrender. And he looks at the epidemic that is spreading with indifference. But these are only preludes. It will come. The time will come in which I will make this so malevolent and perverse generation almost disappear from the earth. Louisa says, I trembled hearing this, and so I prayed, and I wanted to ask Jesus, and I, what must I do? But I did not dare, and Jesus added, What I want is that you not dispose yourself to doing it on your own, but being free, you can leave your state by yourself if you want to. But I want you at the mercy of my will. In these past days, it was I who forced you to leave your usual state. I wanted to extend the scourge of the epidemic, and I did not want you kept in your usual state, so I would be freer to do it. So what we see once again is this correlation or this relationship between Louisa's state, here it's her usual state of suffering, and what's happening in the world. So here we're at the end of World War I. Terrible calamities have happened, obviously. Many people have been killed, many towns, almost nations destroyed. And Louisa is suffering because she's not experiencing with Jesus and able to help alleviate the suffering of the world. This is the great cause of suffering to Louisa. Would that we could all, you know, feel that kind of lack in our own lives when we're not suffering anymore for the good of others. Louisa feels that in her body and her soul when she's no longer suffering. And Jesus says, the reason I'm not letting you suffer is because if you're suffering, I'm not free to do what I need to do in the world. I'm not free to chastise the earth. And so we see this correlation between Louisa's life and the divine will and what goes on in the world. And that is so very important, I think, for all of us, because it's not only true of Louisa, it's true of us. Even for those of us who don't know anything about the divine will, living as a Christian, as a member of Christ's body on earth, as St. Paul says, we're filling up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Of course, he filled up all that was given to him through his life, death, and resurrection. But now he's asking us to cooperate and participate in what he suffered, to complete, in that sense, to fill up, to fulfill and complete the sufferings of Christ so that the world can still be saved. And that's our role as Christians. That's a big part of our embracing the cross, of our walking with Jesus every day, of dying to our human will and giving our lives to God. But like Louisa, we all get discouraged on the path of the cross, and we all at times want to give up, or we want to say, I think I'm just going to, you know, forget about all this right now and go enjoy myself and do something else. So Jesus is saying to Louisa, yes, you can do that. You're free. If you want to leave this state of suffering with me, you're free to do it. But he says, I want you to know that what's important is not what you choose, it's what I choose. And if at times I choose for you not to suffer, that's my will. But when I choose for you to suffer, I simply ask you to embrace it and to accept it. And you see, that's her own life of learning to accept the will of God in everything. Like Louisa, we all have our own ideas of how God should be, you know, working in our lives and in the rest of the world. But Jesus says, no, I'm not asking you to make those choices. I'm the only choice I'm asking you to make is to let my will be done in your life, to give your fiat in every moment. And of course, we all know that's a lot easier said than done. That is the martyrdom of all martyrdoms. And so Jesus says things have reached a point where, you know, he has to, in some ways, actually annihilate people. He has to destroy and chastise the earth in order to rebuild this kingdom of the divine will. But what he's saying to us and to Louisa also is that we're in that with him. You see, we're not exempt from what's happening in the world. We're one with humanity as Jesus and Mary are. And so we're going to suffer what the world is suffering. We're going to go through it with the world. But he's saying the difference is you won't be contributing to the need for that chastisement. You'll be contributing to instead my mercy reaching the world and my mercy helping to save others in the world. There's a wonderful passage from volume 11. The date of this passage is November 20th, 1914. So this is the volume just before the one we're reading. As we know, Louisa's volumes were numbered 1 through 36. And so this one was from 4 years before the year we were just reading from. And Louisa's going through something rather similar here. She's saying, Lord, I don't want to write about all these punishments anymore. I don't want to have to tell people they're going to be chastised. That hurts me because they're my people too. You know, I'm one of these people. And so, Louisa's complaining about this and she says, my love, it did not seem that Jesus, you know, corrects her and chastises her. And she says, but it didn't seem necessary to write all these things because you know how much I'm already suffering. And Jesus says, my daughter, if it were not necessary, I would not have told you. And besides, since your state of victim is linked with the event that my providence disposes over creatures. Again, since your state of victim is linked to what my providence disposes for the rest of the world. And since this link between you, myself, and creatures, as well as your suffering, appear from your writings, this gap would be noticed. In other words, he's saying, if you don't say these things that I'm telling you about what's going to happen in the world, he says, it would be noticed, and he said, therefore it would be incomplete. And he says, I don't know how to do incomplete things. Shrugging my shoulders, I said, it's just too hard for me to do it. And besides, who's going to remember any of this anyway? Little does she know that how many years later, almost 100 years later, we'll be sitting here reading these very passages. And listen to what Jesus says, smiling, Jesus says, and if after your death I put a pin of fire in your hand when you're in purgatory, then what would you say? So that's why I made up my mind to talk about these chastisements. I hope that Jesus will forgive my omission, and I promise to be more diligent in the future. So it's either right now, or as Jesus says, right later in purgatory with a pin of fire. Which one would you like? So it's just, once again, and Jesus is smiling there, so, you know, hopefully there's a little humor in that as well. But Louisa definitely heard him and learned the lesson. So we continue with the next passage, which is from October 3rd, 1918, which says, the divine justice must be in equilibrium. Therefore, death reaps so many victims with various scourges. Louisa writes, I was begging Blessed Jesus to placate, console himself, and scarcely did he come. Then I said to him, my love, Jesus, how ugly is living in these times. Everyone, everywhere, one feels tears and sees sorrows. My heart bleeds, and if your holy volition did not sustain me, surely I would not be able to live. But oh, how death would be sweeter to me. Then my sweet Jesus said to me, my daughter, it is my justice that must balance itself. For everything in me is balanced. The scourge of death continuously touches souls with the imprint of grace, such that almost all ask for the last sacraments. Man has reached such a state that only when he sees his own skin being touched and he feels himself defeated does he rouse himself. Many who are not touched live unconcerned, and so they continue their life of sin. It is necessary, Jesus goes on, that death makes it harvest to touch so many lives that do nothing other than give birth to thorns under their feet. Moreover, this is in every class, secular and religious. Alas, my daughter, these are times of patience. But do not worry yourself. Pray that all redounds to my glory and the good of all. So again, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And yet Jesus is saying, yes, God is merciful, you know, his mercy triumphs over justice, but at the same time, God's justice has to be an equilibrium. If you think of the image of Lady Justice that's often seen in front of a courthouse, what is she holding? The scales. Why? Because justice is a matter of weighing one thing against another so that things are kept in balance. Well, you know, Einstein taught us that, and rightfully so, that all of nature, all of creation, the material world, is in perfect balance. He called that what? The theory of relativity, E equals MC squared. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that in the spiritual world, there is also a law of relativity, that evil must be offset by good. And that's why we can say, why did Jesus have to go through such a horrible, painful, and suffering life, death, and passion in order to redeem us? And the reason is because the tremendous evil of all times had to be offset by this great love, that great a love in the passion and death of Jesus. and in the suffering of Mary, who participated in it with him. So he's saying that this justice has got to balance itself. And if you think of it, that's really what is happening in the world even today. We can say it's always happening in the world. Because whatever the sin is, and it almost seems to increase with time, and as St. Paul says, where sin increases, evil increases, so does grace. But we can also say that when grace increases, the attacks also increase, because the evil one wants to undo the good that grace has done. And so there's this incredible balance. It's a great mystery, and none of us can figure it out or understand it perfectly. But this equilibrium of the spiritual world is God's work. This is what God is about today. And what we want to be sure is that the part we're playing is on the side of justice and mercy, that we're helping to reestablish this equilibrium in the world. And so he says that death now, which is the fruit of evil and sin, disobedience, is going to have its harvest, and there are going to be many, many deaths. We've seen many in our own lifetime, and I think Jesus could say to us, as he said to Louisa, this is still only the beginning. We're not looking to be prophets of doom here or tragedy in the world. There's enough of that around us without looking for more. But at the same time, to be realistic, and sometimes we're so shocked and scandalized by the things that happen in our own country, perhaps in our own families. And yet, Jesus is saying, don't worry, as he says to Louisa. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. You have a part in all of this, but your part is to be with me and to operate with me so that justice will reign and so that my mercy can have its effects. And even here, he says, at least many of these people, and remember this World War I, affected mostly Europe. Many of those countries were Catholic. And he's saying at least many of these people are being able to receive the last sacraments. They're at least being able to be saved. And that's the result of what Louisa's living through, her suffering as well as the suffering of many other Christians at the time. So he says, this is a time for patience. Pray that all redounds to the glory of God and the good of all. So in the next passage from October 14th, 1918, Jesus, the title begins, only in God will men find true peace. Continuing in my usual state, full of bitterness and privations, my sweet Jesus had scarcely come than he said to me, my daughter, the government feel the ground lacking under their feet. I will use all means for them to surrender, so as to make them re-enter themselves and make them know that only from me are they able to hope for true peace and lasting peace. Hence I humiliate now one and then another. Now I make them become friends and then enemies. I will use all kinds of means for them to surrender, and I will make them lack the arms. I will do unexpected and unforeseen things to confound them and make them understand the instability of all human things and of themselves. In this way, I will make them understand that only God is the stable being from whom they are able to hope for every good, and that if they want justice and peace, they must come to the fountain of true justice and true peace. Otherwise, they will not conclude anything. They will continue arguing, and if it appears that they will agree about peace, it will not be lasting. And later, they will resume the battles even more fiercely. My daughter, as things are, only my all-powerful finger can settle things, and in its time I will do so. But great trials are needed, and there will be such in the world. Therefore, great patience is needed. We hardly need to comment on how similar things are in our own day. That governments, Jesus is saying, if they're not founded on the truth of God and the values of God that he's given to the world, then he says there will never be peace. There will never be lasting peace. And, of course, we can see the results of that in our own day. Later he added, Jesus added, with a more moving and pitiful accent, my daughter, the great chastisement is the triumph of the perverse. In other words, what's going to chastise the earth is the triumph of evil people, of the perverse generation that's going to dominate. And he thinks that will be the chastisement of everyone. Purges are still necessary, and the perverse in their triumph will purify my church. That's an amazing statement. The perverse in their triumph, that is, by their having the reign or control or effects in the church, they will be the cause of the church being purified. Truer words were never spoken than those today. Then later I will crush these perverse ones and scatter them like dust in the wind. Therefore, do not be impressed by these triumphs that you hear. That is the triumph of evil. But cry together with me for their sad fate. Again, he almost always ends these passages by appealing to Louisa, to be with him in his sorrow and suffering over this, over these creatures, because of what's happening to all of these creatures in the world. And that's not, of course, just because she's a victim soul, but it's also because she has that role to play living in God's will. Well, let's keep moving because these passages are all really about the same theme and we want to keep them together as much as we can. October 16th, 1918. The title is The Great War End. That, of course, was World War I. Jesus speaks of the various belligerent nations and what will finally happen. I felt very afflicted for the privation of my beloved Jesus. My mind was afflicted by the thought that everything in me was the work of my fantasy and the enemy. Voices of peace and triumph run throughout Italy. And I remembered that my sweet Jesus said to me that Italy will be humiliated. So here Italy seems to be coming out on top after World War I and everything was great. They're triumphant. And she says, yet Jesus told me Italy would be humiliated. So what pain, what mortal agony to think that my life was a deception. In other words, that Jesus had not spoken the truth. I felt that Jesus wanted to speak to me, and I did not want to listen to him. So I rejected him. He says, well, if you're not going to talk to tell me the truth, then I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I have struggled for 3 days with Jesus. Louisa knows what it means to get into this struggle with him. Moreover, many times I was so exhausted that I did not have the strength to reject him anymore. And so Jesus talked and talked. And then I, taking strength from his speech, said to him, I don't want to know anything else. Kind of like she was saying in volume 11. I don't want to know about these things. Go tell somebody else. I don't want to know about all this evil. Finally, Jesus surrounded my neck with his arm and said to me, calm down, calm down. It is I. Listen to me. Do you not remember that months ago, lamenting with me over poor Italy, I said to you, my daughter, the one who loses is the one who wins. And the one who wins is the one who loses. Sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? Italy and France are already humiliated, and they will be humiliated more until they are purified and return to me free, independent, and peaceful. In the purely apparent triumph that they enjoy, they already suffer the greatest of humiliation, that not they, but a foreigner, not even European, who would that be, came to rout the enemy. Thus, how can you call triumph that which was truly not, because it is the triumph of a foreigner? And then he goes on, but this is nothing. Now, more than ever, they lose even more, as much in the spiritual as in the temporal. Because of this, they will dispose themselves to committing major crimes and fierce internal revolutions so as to surpass the very tragedy of the war. Of course, he's foretelling there the revolutions that were going to take place in Italy after the war. And then what I have said to you does not concern only the present, but also the future. Moreover, what does not happen now will happen later. Hence, if anyone finds difficulties or doubts, it means that he does not understand my word. My word is eternal as I am. Then he goes on, now I want to tell you something consoling. Italy and France now lose and Germany wins. All the nations have their black stains and all deserve humiliation and to be crushed. There will be a general turmoil and upheaval everywhere, with iron, with fire, with water, sudden death, contagious diseases. The world will be renewed, and I will make all things new. A great line from the book of Revelation. Behold, I make all things new. The words that were put on the mouth of Jesus in the movie The Passion when he's carrying his cross. Jesus says to his mother, behold, I make all things new. The nations will become a kind of Tower of Babel. They will arrive at not even understanding themselves. Seems that way sometimes, doesn't it? When even the members of our own government can't understand each other. The people will rebel among themselves. Revolutions within country. They will not want a king anymore. All will be humiliated. True peace will come only from me. Moreover, if you hear talk of peace, it will not be true peace, but only apparent. Then when I have purified all, I will put my finger there in a surprising manner, and I will give true peace. That's our great hope, that once the world is purified, he will restore peace. Furthermore, all those who were humiliated will return to me. Germany will be Catholic. I have great designs upon her. England, France, and wherever blood was spilled will receive the faith again. They will be incorporated into my church. It will be the greatest triumph and union of people. Therefore, pray. Patience is needed because this will not be very soon, but will need time. And so that's, of course, the word of hope and encouragement to all of us through the times we live in as well. Do we see yet that happening? No. But can we believe that it will happen? Yes, because Jesus has promised it. And we know that he wants peace to reign on earth, but sometimes that peace only comes through the sword. It only comes after, as Jesus says, people have been touched by great suffering. And so while we don't wish that suffering on anyone, and like Louisa, we want to do all we can to alleviate that pain and that suffering of the world, to a certain extent we have to give our fiat and simply say, Lord, as you will, may simply our lives be one with yours in bringing your justice and your mercy to the world. You see, this is part of our priesthood, isn't it? It's part of what it means to be a victim, a victim soul. All of us as Christians are priests, but to be priest in the Catholic sense means that you're also the victim, because the priest offers himself. That's the priesthood of Jesus. So if we're going to be priests with Jesus, we are always offering ourselves as the victims of that priesthood on the altar with him. And so we too suffer through, with, and in him, but with this great hope and this promise that it will be for good and that God uses all of this to bring about good. Seems to me when we lose sight of that hope is when we really, I think, are in trouble in our faith, because it's so easy to look around us and then to be discouraged by what we do see and our powerlessness to change anything. And yet, with the gift of the divine will, Jesus promises us that we are participating in that renewal, that we are with him making all things new, even though we cannot see those results or those effects. It's a tremendous, challenge for us in our faith today to believe that God is renewing the world through us, even when it's not obvious. And so let us continue with the next passage, October 24th, 1918. Jesus himself has wanted to prepare the creatures to receive him worthily in the Eucharist, placing all of his life in each host for her. And so Jesus now changes the theme a little bit, though it will be certainly related. It's always connected in one way or the other. And like Louisa, maybe we're moving kind of quickly over these chastisement passages because they're not the most pleasant, and they're not things that most of us like to hear or want to hear. And yet, if we think about it, it's been the message of Our Lady and so many of her apparitions and locutions for the last 100 years or so, even more. And yet, it's also the great promise of God that he will use what's happening today to bring about this new creation, this new earth, and this way of life that he is really promised us and wants to bring about through the life of Louisa and through her writing. And so he's saying he wants to prepare the creatures to receive him in the Eucharist. And Louisa is writing here, "I was preparing myself to receive my sweet Jesus in the sacrament of Holy Communion. I asked him to cover my great misery, and he said to me, 'My daughter, to assure that the creature could have all the necessary means to receive me, I wanted to institute this sacrament at the end of my life in order to be able to marshal my entire life around each host as preparation for every creature who would receive me. The creature would never have been able to receive me if she did not have a God to prepare her. Taken only by an excess of love for wanting to give myself to the creature, and she not being able to receive me, this same excess led me to give my eternal life to prepare her. Thus I placed my works, my steps, and my love before hers. Furthermore, as my passion was also in me, I also placed my pain to prepare her. Therefore, reclothe yourself with me. Cover yourself with each of my acts and come to receive me." It's a very, I think, very beautiful passage. I hope you heard what he's saying there about why did he wait till the end of his life to give us the Holy Eucharist as a sacrament? You ever wonder that? Why didn't he begin his mission, his ministry, by instituting the Eucharist to be the sustenance, the food for the apostles on the journey? Well, he says the reason is he wanted all of his life, in a sense, already there, in act, in his humanity, in order to bring it into each host to prepare the creature to receive him. So that his own life, death and resurrection, all of his life is there in the host. And he says, "I needed to do that ahead of time as the preparation for you to receive me." And he says, if this had not happened, then the creature would never have been worthy to receive me. And so he says, "Taken only by an excess of love for wanting to give myself, and the creature not being able to receive me, this same excess led me to not only give you the Eucharist, but to give you the preparation to receive the Eucharist." And this is, you know, if you think about it, who of us can go to receive Holy Communion and say, "I'm worthy, you know, I'm worthy to receive the Son of God into my body and my soul"? So he's saying, in order to make you worthy, I give you my preparation. I give you my whole life and my death and resurrection as your preparation, so that when you come to receive me, you're receiving me with the preparation I had to receive myself. And so, as he says to Louisa later in this volume, when you receive me in Holy Communion, I want you to think that you are simply receiving yourself as I received myself. So when Jesus received himself, he received all of your communion and all of the communions that any Catholic would ever receive in the future. Every single one. And he said, not only that, but I received all of the communion that everybody should have received who would never receive because they didn't want to or they didn't know about it. So he's saying, my communion was a perfect one in offering my communion to the Father for all of your imperfect communion. And all of those communions that would never be made. All of those unworthy communions that are made every day. And so he says, when I received myself, I offered that one communion to the Father on your behalf and on the behalf of everyone. Therefore, when we go to communion, how do we receive Jesus? Jesus, I'm not worthy to. I don't even have the proper disposition and preparation that I know I should have. But I come to you with your disposition and your preparation of all of the acts of your life in the divine will, and I claim those as my own, which in me make it possible for me to receive you. But left to myself and of my own worthiness, impossible. I cannot do it. But I take your preparation, your disposition, your love, your virtues to receive you. And I ask you then to unite my communion to yours so that it can be good for everyone. And then I say, Lord, I don't want to just receive this for me. I want to receive it for my family, for all the members of my family. I want to receive it for all the members of our church who don't go or cannot go, can't receive. I want to receive you for all of the souls who are not allowed to receive you for one reason or another, who don't know even what Holy Communion is, or who might have known about it and received you and turned away from you. I want to make this a perfect communion with yours for all of them. And then, Lord, I want to give back to you on behalf of all of those souls perfect love, praise, thanksgiving, and adoration as though everyone had received you. See, that's the communion in the divine will. We receive the communion with the disposition and preparation of which only Jesus could make perfectly, and his mother by participation. And Mary, by grace, could also do the same. So it's perfectly fine also to say, Mary, I want to receive Jesus, and I do this every communion. I want to receive Jesus with your perfect love, with your preparation, your disposition, your thanksgiving. And so, Jesus, I love you with the heart of your own mother. I receive you as Mary received you with all that love and thanksgiving. See? Because why? The divine will is there perfectly in Mary. And, of course, we can do it for the saints as well. I receive you with the love of all of the saints. Receive you, we don't know if the angels can receive Holy Communion. We call it the bread of angels, but I've never heard of an angel receiving communion. Probably they cannot, I would think. But so I even receive the Eucharist for my guardian angel. Say, Lord, I don't know if my guardian angel can receive you, but I'm going to receive you for my guardian angel. And hopefully that'll entice my guardian angel to take good care of me. And I receive you again for this saint that we celebrate today, St. Peter Chrysolic. Or I receive you for my patron saint, all of my favorite saints. And then, of course, we never limit it, so I want to receive you for everyone. So all had received you perfectly, with your own love, and return that love to the Heavenly Father. You see, that's, and then if you think that what we're doing there in communion, we can do in every moment of our lives. Because, as Jesus says, every moment is, in a sense, a sacramental moment. Every moment is a way for God's will to come and sanctify time, to come into this moment in time and make it holy. Today, in the book of Leviticus, we had Moses giving the law about the Jubilee. You know, there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament about the feast days and time, and it's got to be this many days or this many months or this many years. Today it's the 50-year Jubilee. Why? Because God is teaching through Moses that he wants to enter time and make it holy in these very special ways. By calling the people together, by celebrating certain events, by, you know, here he's talking about the land and its harvest and how you deal with that with each other, the way we do business in time. How is God making this moment holy in my life? Well, there's only one way God can make this moment holy, and that's through his will being in that moment. And so that's why we ask him in every moment for the divine will to come and reign in what we're doing. And if that's true of the Eucharist, which is the most marvelous and beautiful thing we can ever do in our lives, is to receive Jesus. But he says, I want it to be true of every act and every moment you do. So why? So that the eternal can break through the shell, if you will, of this temporal event. And that it can become also an eternal moment. That this natural, ordinary thing we're doing in time can also be eternal. Someone has asked, many times people ask, well, you know, how can we talk about a new era in the church? How can we talk about another age, or the age of the Holy Spirit, or the age of redemption? Well, the reason is, and we don't talk about those in, of course, in any definitive a separation, because, you know, God is eternal and God is in time. So in some way, everything is happening all at once. But we can also talk about things as broken up in time and ages, because we are in time. Jesus came in time. Jesus was incarnate, conceived at one moment in his mother's womb. Mary was conceived in time, immaculately, but in time. We were conceived in time. And the works of God proceed in time. There's a whole history of salvation, beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve until now and till the end. And so there are moments, there are periods of time, God is redeeming the world at one moment through his life, death, and resurrection. He's sanctifying it through the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and through the years of the history of the church. These are periods of time that are marked by the eternal presence of God in the three divine persons and in his works, but they're also still in time. And so we can still talk about ages in the church. And because we're now living in that age of the Holy Spirit, that time after Pentecost, we can say, yes, this is the time of the Holy Spirit. This is the time in which the Holy Spirit is completing the work of redemption and sanctification. And there's nothing wrong with that in a way that the church understands it. We don't want to get into something very strange, you know, about calling these ages, you know, otherwise if we get into ages, it sounds, people accuse us of being New Age. Of course, it's not New Age, although every age is new, because we're always living in a new time. But no, we're not talking about some strange events or things happening, or that something started with Louisa that didn't happen before. No, God does work in time, but we honor the events that took place in salvation history that our church recognizes. So Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit that we celebrate every year. That's the gift of God given to the church to, you know, keep us alive in faith and hope and love. And so that age is still going on. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. What Louisa gives us, and I believe all of the apparitions of our age and all of the ways that God is teaching us through John Paul II and all of the popes and their doctrines, their writings, the catechism, our new and ever-growing understanding of the scriptures, what God is giving us is a way to live it more fully in our age. And that's what he's given us through Louisa. To come to live more fully the life of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of this kingdom in our own time. And so Jesus is saying here that what he's going to do in the Eucharist by preparing us for it and giving us his own preparation, he also wants to do in every act that we bring about in our lives. So he says, therefore, reclothe yourself with me. Why do we have to reclothe ourselves? We were clothed at baptism. Again, with the life of God. Well, because as we know, we kind of, that clothing wears thin sometimes. You know, that clothing has to become always renewed in us and reclothed, as Paul, St. Paul says, clothe yourself in Christ. Put on Christ. So we have to do that continually. And he's saying when you receive the Eucharist, every time you come, I want you to clothe yourself with me again. Take upon yourself my preparation, my life, all that I suffered, all that I did for you. Then he says, cover yourself with each of my acts, everything that he did in his life, and now come and receive me. And then you're making communion as I made it, with me. And as my mother made it. Later, Louisa says, I was lamenting with Jesus because he no longer made me suffer as before. Would that that were our reason for complaining. You know, Louisa complains not because she's suffering, because she's not suffering. And so he adds, my daughter, I do not look so much at the suffering, but at the goodwill of the soul and the love with which she suffers. From this, the smallest suffering becomes great. The nothing takes life in the all, and they acquire value. Moreover, not suffering is harder than the suffering itself. What sweet violence it is for me to see a creature who wants to suffer for my love. Jesus says, as we know, again, difficult for us perhaps to digest, but he says, the greatest sign that you're living in my divine will is that you want to suffer. That's the bottom line. Do you want to suffer with me and for me? That's the sign that you're in my will. Now, does that mean I go looking for it? No, but it means I accept it, I embrace it when it comes. What does it matter to me that she is not suffering when I see that not suffering is a more piercing nail to her than suffering itself? See? If not suffering is really a greater trial for Louisa and a greater cross, then he says, that can bring about more good than you doing what you want, which is to suffer. And so ultimately what he's saying is, it's not the suffering that matters. Suffering in itself is evil. I mean, the suffering and death of Jesus was not a good in itself. God allowed it because it was the only way for us to be saved. It was the way that he chose, that the Father wanted to save us. But he says, I don't look at the suffering, but at the good will of the soul and the love with which she suffers. The key to it all. Our good intention, what we make of that suffering, and the love we with which we suffer. That's what makes suffering valuable. So he says, on the other hand, what is not of goodwill, things that are forced and without love, for however great, or, not O-R, but A-R-E, are small, and I do not look at them. Rather, they are a burden to me. Let me read that again. On the other hand, what is not of goodwill, what is not of love, even though it could be the greatest suffering, things forced without love, even though they are great, to me are small, and I do not even look at them. Rather, they are a burden to me. You see, that's another great challenge to us because, again, if he's not looking at a great suffering, he's saying, do you accept the little sufferings I give you? And do you receive those with goodwill, good intention, and with love? And do you offer them back to me? You see, that's what he's asking for. Why? Because his will is in whatever happens. This is one of the great lessons, especially of many of the saints, St. Alphonsus Liguori and Francis of Assisi, Francis de Sales, many others, that God's will is revealed in what happened. You can say, well, God doesn't want evil things to happen. No, he doesn't want them directly, but he allows them. And if he allows them, because he set our human will in motion, He's going to allow the consequences of those choices, then we have to accept it as God's will. And that's one of the most difficult lessons for us in our own personal lives and also in trying to help others. Because it's not that we want to say, God wants you to suffer, God wants these bad things to happen. No, it's that God has allowed them because he knows the greater good and the greater purpose that will come from them. And so, as he prepares us for Holy Communion, he wants to prepare us also for the gift of every moment, the gift of every trial, of every cross that he sends us. Instead of saying, why, saying, Lord, how can I use this for your kingdom? How can I offer this with more love and more generosity so that your divine will can come to reign on earth? That's, where is it going? What's its purpose? Not where does it come from? Why are you making me suffer like this? But rather, how can it be used for your kingdom, for the good of souls and the glory of the Father? And so, with that, we'll conclude our program today to say, like Louisa, I don't particularly enjoy talking about these things either. We don't particularly want to hear about them. And yet, we always, I think, have to come back to the real heart of the matter, which is love. If God allows punishment, chastisement, it's because he loves us. And he knows that so many times it's the only way that we come back to him. It's the only way that we learn these difficult lessons in life. It's a father, the way a father must treat a child. And so hopefully, it says in the book of Proverbs, my child, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. Don't turn away when God wants to use these things in our lives to help us to grow. Instead, what do? We so often turn against them. We turn even against God. We blame other people. We accuse other people. Instead of saying, Lord, I want to accept this from your hand, your loving hand, as a way for me to grow. And I believe this is one of the things that really sets the saints off from the rest of us in the church, that they really learn to see life in that way. So we pray that our Blessed Mother, our Queen of the Divine will help us, keep us under the protection of her holy mantle. And God our Father would also look upon each one of us as his dear children and be merciful, be gentle with us, but at the same time help us to learn how to profit much more effectively from the many trials that he gives us. So may Almighty God bless you, and may the reign of the divine will be hastened to come on earth in every act that you do. God bless you and protect you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.